Heavenly Father, we pause as we open your word and we ask, dear Lord, that we may have hearts soft to you. Pray that your spirit might prepare the soil of the heart to receive your word. Help us, dear Lord, to not be hearers of your word only, deceiving ourselves. Help us to both hear the word and to obey. I pray today that you might enable us to understand, to not just understand with our heads, but to be very open to receiving the truth right into our hearts. Help it to affect the way we live. Lord, what we read here is practical. It is deceptively simple, but it is of prime importance. And I pray that you might use this time in your word for your glory. We pray for your grace. We pray that as we consider your word and we consider ourselves in light of it, that we may be perhaps even brought back to the foot of the cross. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How many times have you moved house? A few? A couple of times? You get to the end of packing and you've got a box for the kitchen, a box for the laundry, a box for the bedroom, and you label everything perfectly, but inevitably you will get to the end of the job and there will be a box marked miscellaneous in which you dump everything that's left. Now, you may have, like me, many miscellaneous boxes and you quite frustratedly go, I don't even know what... How. Now, reading through Hebrews 13... almost gives the impression that we've come to a miscellaneous box that's tacked onto the end of the packing job. It would be a little bit naive of us to conclude that this is completely random. It seems quite random. It seems as though in the days prior to word processors and computers where you can cut, paste and move around, in fact, any letter that was written would often have these post notes or thoughts that needed to be brought, and there wasn't really a place through the rest of the letter, but before I go, I've just got to mention these things. That's quite normal in old-fashioned letter writing, if I could say that. Nowadays, in an email, we can delete and change and autocorrect and do what we want. The writer to the Hebrews didn't have the luxury of doing that. So perhaps chapter 13... are some concluding thoughts that he's had in his mind and he hasn't been able to put them in. It's a bit of a miscellaneous collection. At the top of my page it says diverse admonitions to describe what chapter 13 is all about. And by way of initial reading, they do seem a little bit arbitrary, and it does pose a bit of a problem when I come to this and I go, how do I share this with you? I mean, it seems a bit... I could take verse 1 and preach a message on brotherly love. And I could take verse 2 and preach a message on hospitality. And I could take verse 3 and preach a message to remembering those in bonds. But there is some theme to this. And last week or the week before, when I was doing some preparation here, I was thinking in terms of opening boxes marked miscellaneous. But just later on in this week, I started to think, no, this strikes me more of parting instructions or parting shots. and it reminds me of when we have people come and look after the children and Dana and I go out on a date. This happens every now and then. And it normally follows a very similar process. And if you've had the blessing of watching our children, you'll actually recognise this from the other perspective. But normally it comes, Dana will spend 5 or 10 minutes giving instructions about what to do and what not to do, and kids in bed by this time, and they can watch this, but not this, and they can eat this, but not this. And I'll be watching the clock thinking, we're supposed to go. I'm trying to get out and go, and Dana's there giving instructions, and I say, love, we have to go, come. And we'll get out, I'll get her out the door, all right? But while the door's still open, and whoever it is watching our kids is, you've got to go, bye, there'll still be like half a dozen more instructions. They are relevant to the caring of our children. All right, they're relevant to everything that's been discussed, but they're like final pithy statements. Don't give Chelsea sugar. All right. It's a repetition of what's previously been said, but it's a very direct instruction, all right? And I think Hebrews 13 has that kind of character, all right? That kind of character. Because what we see here flows from what we've read in the latter part of chapter 12 and the thing that we see in the six verses, and it does chop and change a bit, but in the first six verses, we see practical worship and service of God in our relationships with one another. Now, if you have a look in your scriptures, have a look at chapter 12, verse 28, 29, just the last part of the previous chapter. And the writer has been painting the picture of the doctrines of Jesus Christ and the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and the, you know, the sufficiency of Christ with broad strokes, and they're sweeping and grand. And now the latter part of this epistle becomes a little more nuts and bolts and exhortation and instruction for us. But now he's turning his attention to some very practical, very down-to-earth, very simple concepts. Some things that you and I would do well to take heed of. Chapter 12, verse 28, we read, "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." How do we serve God acceptably, reverently, with godly fear? Well, if I ask that question and then I read chapter 13, verse 1 through 6, I actually see an explanation of what it is to serve God acceptably. The word for serve is also translated worship in other parts of our New Testament. We are to serve God or worship God as citizens of a heavenly kingdom acceptably with reverence and godly fear. How? Let brotherly love continue. See, this is a flow-on of thought. It's not as completely arbitrary of a box marked miscellaneous, but it is somewhat like the parting instructions given to the babysitter as you leave the house, all right? Remember this and remember this and do this and this and this, and we're out the door. It reminds me of that character. What is acceptable worship? What is it to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear? What does that look like? Is that an important question for us as Christians to answer? It is for me. Because if my God is a consuming fire, and the implication is if I don't serve God or worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, then I can await chastisement or judgment at his hand. That's why this reference is here. I'm not trying to scare you. Just saying that we ought to want to know the answer. We ought to, as believers, as those redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, have a desire within the very depths of our being to worship God acceptably. It ought to be what marks us at our very core. How do we respond? What is worship? What is acceptable service? I believe it can be expressed as this. It is an acknowledgement in attitude and action of the worth of God. It is how you behave and how you think as a result of what he is or who he is and what he's done. It is a response, not just in our head or in our heart. It's a whole person response to the character of our God, to his worth. Now, our worship and service to God is vertical. It is to God. We worship God, we praise God, we serve God. It is a vertical relation. But it plays itself out horizontally and practically with the brethren. Our worship and service of God, how do I do it? What does it look like? Let brotherly love continue. What does it look like to worship God acceptably? I have 6 points that we'll talk about here from these 6 verses of what it looks like to worship and serve our God. Very practical thing. In fact, I'd like to underline the simplicity of these things that the writer talks about today, Because unfortunately, we derive some kind of special satisfaction in mulling over the deep and the philosophical and the grand concepts of God, and that is okay. It is. We like to think of the Christian life in complex terms. You following me? If we study our God in the Scriptures, we will, by necessity, be drawn into deep water. Yes? Because the character of our God is unsearchably deep, and His Word is, you know, we can't plumb the depths of it. So as we study our God and as we contemplate who He is, we will be drawn into deep water. But if we love that and ignore loving our brethren, if our worship is about kind of intellectualizing the deep and grand philosophies about God, but it doesn't lead us to love the brother and sister sitting next to you, you need a better definition of worship. You need a better definition of serving God. Because to worship is to love the brethren. To serve God acceptably is to love one another. It's not just this relationship, it is this as well. I think that's what our writer is teaching us. We have this desire to intellectualize things, but that stems from intellectual and arrogant pride. Now, if you get the balance right, you will love the deep things of God and you will love the brethren. But there is a tendency amongst people to love filling our heads but not allowing what we have in our heads affect how we live. And what our writer does is strips away all of the intellectualizing and he lays before us six practical characteristics, or not even characteristics, six practical things you and I can do as we worship God. How should we do it? I will say this. What we see in verses 1 through 6 gives us six exhortations that are a bit like, you remember the telescopes where you have them short and you extend them out, the telescopic lens, not lens, telescope, you know. You know what I'm talking about. Verse 1 is like how it looks before it's expanded, let brotherly love continue. And then brotherly love is expanded in love for strangers, in hospitality and remembering those in prison and honouring marriage and so on. So our love for the brethren is like our initial thought, and then it all kind of expands out a little bit as we work our way through. Let's see how we go. The first of six, worshipping God, we practice love. Let brotherly love continue. This is an imperative. This is a command. It's not a passive instruction. Do you need to just let this happen? All right. If you're passive, it will happen. No, this is a command. This must happen. Brotherly love must continue. That's what he's saying. It's not a, well, it'll happen if we do or don't. This is an instruction. These believers to whom our writer is writing know the love of God. Every saved person does. If you're saved this morning, you know the love of God. You've come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord. You've experienced the grace of God. Where you know the grace of God and have experienced the grace of God, you know the love of God. Romans 5:5 says this, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." As believers, we know the love of God. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Our response to love in us is to extend that love outward. It's not to hoard it, not to just be the last, and I'm only thinking now, I'll give you another illustration. Maybe I should. Time never permits. I used to work for a man who was, his property was the last on the line of the water course, the water race. And in Victoria, you don't have this up here, so it's a very silly illustration to give you this, but you get your water fed down the race by the local council. And you pay for the water right, and it comes through. And if you're not getting the run, you shut your little gate. And if you are getting the run, you open your gate and the water pours into your dams and fills up your vessels. Now, I worked for the fellow who was the last on the line, so he just got all the water, all right? It filled in and never went anywhere else. And he was very happy about that. What I want to encourage you is not to hoard the love of God, open your gate, let the love of God flow in without allowing it to flow out. That's kind of what I'm trying to get at. And I know that illustration misses the mark. But when our hearts are filled with the love of God, shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, and our response is not to hoard it and hold it and go, oh, I love being loved by God. It is to extend that love to others. That's acceptable worship. That is acceptable service. These people, turn back to Hebrews 6, have a look in verse 10, had already been doing this. Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you do that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So they had and were serving the brethren. Their work was a work of love. They were obedient to this. I think that's why we get this exhortation to let this keep going, because these believers were doing this right. They were demonstrating the love of God. You say, well, what does that look like? What does it look like to extend love, to let brotherly love continue? Well, Hebrews, not Hebrews, 1 Corinthians 13 would be a good place to turn. 1 Corinthians 13, which most people would know is the chapter of love. What does it look like when brethren love one another? 1 Corinthians 13:4. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Love is patient. Love is kind. How patient are you with your brethren? How kind are you? It goes on. Charity vaunteth not itself. It's not puffed up. It's not about itself or glorying in itself. It's not envious. It doesn't grow jealous. Are you jealous of brothers and sisters in the Lord? Do you look at them and say, I wish I had what they had, or I wish I could do what they could do? Are you jealous and envious? It's not arrogant. It doesn't vaunt itself. It's not puffed up. It doesn't behave itself unseemly. It's not rude. Love is not these things. It doesn't seek its own. Love for the brethren is not selfish. It is treating others better than we treat ourselves. What does it say there? I've lost my place, but I'll just see if I can find it. Because this is a really good one. Is not easily provoked. It's not irritable. Do I irritate you? Sometimes I do. Not when I'm preaching. Do you irritate one another? Or are you irritated by the brethren? That's not love. Because love doesn't provoke and is not easily provoked. Not even when it's been a long day and you're tired and you're frustrated. That, you know, there is no time in your life where you have permission to be provoked by people, to be irritated. You don't get a little, oh, I understand, he was sick and tired and frustrated and angry about this. He lashed out because, no, that's not good enough. That's not love. If we're going to let brotherly love continue, this is what biblical godly love looks like. And I know you don't like hearing it. I don't like preaching it sometimes. But it's a mirror in our face. All right? It tells us what we're like. Love doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. You know, love doesn't rejoice in wrong. It rejoices in right. Don't ever call love something that takes pleasure in wrongdoing. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It's a love that is patient, enduring, and eternal, well, everlasting, we might say. It endures all. It has no end. And Hebrews 13:1 says that it's something that we ought to practice continually. This is something that we should be doing, and it needs to continue. Love in its most basic form is caring for fellow Christians more than we care for ourselves. When we're preoccupied with ourselves, we stifle brotherly love. It's quite challenging, isn't it? It's challenging to me. Philippians 2 verse 3 says this, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Brotherly love is to be practiced in humility. Humility is the seedbed in which love grows. Now, the contrast or the opposite of that is true. Pride destroys love. When we seek our own and we think of ourselves greater than others, we are not motivated by love. Humility is the seedbed in which love grows. So if you're struggling to love people, go back to the seedbed and ask, am I a humble person? Because that's where you need to assess. That's the root of the tree. What gets in the way of your love? Well, pride. So humble yourself at the foot of the cross. Recognize yourself in comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ and see yourself as you really are. This love, by the way, must be without, as Paul says in Romans, without dissimulation, without hypocrisy. It must be genuine. It's not a mask you put on Sundays. I really don't care how loving you are to Christians on Sunday. And I mean this well, all right? I mean this because I love you. But I care how loving you are to Christians on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday and Sunday. But the Christian, the Sunday Christian that loves Christians, you know, you see this at camp. When I take teenagers to camp, we have a week camp Monday to Friday. Monday and Tuesday, they can keep the face on. They can keep the mask on. You know what happens Wednesday? It's too hard to keep the mask up. And you start seeing who they really are. And Thursday comes around and you go, whoa, we really need to be praying that the Lord, we need the Lord's help here. And then Friday comes around and hopefully the Lord's done a work in that time. But we can't keep a mask on all the time. Sunday service from whatever it is, 9 until 12 or whatever, you can keep a mask on. And many Christians do their entire life. It's so good to see you, brother. Haven't heard you from you since last Sunday. Or, you know, we put on a mask. It's hypocritical. It's not real. It's not love. It's not without dissimulation. It must be. So that's our first. And I know you say, well, you got six and that's only one. Second thing, verse 2, practice help. Firstly, practice love. Secondly, if we want to worship God acceptably, practice help. Verse 2, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, I want to say this. It is likely that our writer, when he's referring to strangers, is still referring to believers. I don't believe he, in verse 1, is saying, love the brothers and sisters in the Lord, and love the lost. Okay? I don't believe that. Because in other parts of our scripture, particularly in 3 John, the believers are praised, all right? They are thanked for showing love for Christian strangers. All right? In 1st century AD, traveling was a dangerous thing to do, and there was not a great, you know, wealth of places that you could stay. And it would be normal in all cultures in that time, if your family or someone you knew was coming through town, you would put them up in your home. You would open your home to your family. Christians were known for opening their homes up to people outside their family. People that were traveling through. Ministers of the gospel is, I believe, what's being spoken about primarily, particularly in 3 John. And they did that in a way that was worthy of the Lord. And they were commended for it, is the word I was looking for before. 1 John 1:6, which have borne witness of the charity, by charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. It was the practice of Christians to open their homes and show hospitality to believers that they had not yet met. I believe that's what's mentioned here. Because when we get down to chapter verse 3, we talk about those that are in bonds, and we're talking about Christians who are persecuted and in prison. So we've got brothers, we've got strangers, we've got prisoners, and I think it's all referring to Christians. Feel free to disagree with me, that's okay. But that's my understanding of this passage. Let brotherly love continue. How? By helping strangers and by remembering those in bonds. Practice help. This was a matter of worship. Notice he says there in verse 2, remember to do this. Don't forget, be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Why would we need that word? Why would we need the encouragement not to forget to do this? Because by nature we forget to do this. We forget to be helpful and hospitable. We forget the practical matters of Christian love and worship and caring for others. We get consumed with our own situations and challenges, and we grow insensitive to people around us who exist outside of our immediate situation. We just get selfish. And what does selfishness do? Hinders, hurts, and squashes love. He motivates us with what's happened in the past. He says there, don't forget to do this, to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. I think sometimes we misread this. He's not saying that you ought to show hospitality because maybe an angel's going to turn up on your doorstep. Although I'm not saying that could not happen, but I don't think that's the way it was written or that was the intent for which it was written. He's obviously taking us back to the Old Testament, to the likes of Abraham and Lot, who literally entertained angels, and in the case of Abraham, likely the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in extending help and hospitality to strangers. It's a reference to just how serious this could be. I think it's not saying, well, you better open your door up because there may be an angel going past that you might miss. It's more saying you don't know just what happens when you open your door. You don't know the opportunity that you are welcoming or denying. You don't know just the effect that God will bring because of you opening your door to somebody. Only the sovereign God who gives the opportunity knows all of these things. But we can be far too insensitive to the opportunity and keep our door shut, and we miss out on being a blessing to others and being used in great ways, perhaps like Abraham or even Lot. So we worship by loving the brethren, we worship by loving the stranger, by helping, by showing hospitality, by entertaining. And the third thing we do by way of serving our God and worshiping him is to remember them that are in bonds. Practice, and I'll say this, this isn't practice remembering, it's practicing encouraging. Because there's a big difference. I remember those people who are in prison for their faith over in Syria. Doesn't help them much, does it? But I remember them and I encourage them and I pray for them and I meet their needs. Now that's different. Which one do you think our writer is talking about? Oh, I remember them. They got locked up. Oh, I remember them. I'm going to send them something. I'm going to write them. I'm going to pray for them. It's going to move me to do something. Very practical things. Life in the first century for Christians could be very hard. Persecution was very much half of the course, mistreatment, even imprisonment. These early believers faced hardships. These people have already ministered to people in prisons. They know people in prison for their faith. Here he is saying, when this happens, don't forget them. Remember them. You talk about what I want us to think about now is the sympathy and the compassion that drives this kind of encouragement. The sympathy and compassion. Because this is what he says. He says, remember them that are in bonds. How? As bound with them. You remember them like you're there with them. That's what he's saying. He's not saying, oh yeah, I remember them. He's saying, put yourself in their shoes. Remember as though you're there. This is the standard. How can I minister to a brother or sister who's locked up for being a Christian? As if you're right there with them, as though your heart is tied to them, and at the very least that will cause you to pray. I don't know what we can do for imprisoned Christians in Syria besides pray. I don't know what else to do. I don't know how to get a letter to them. I don't know how to encourage them. I certainly don't know how to send them food. But if I remember them as though I'm there with them, I will pray for them faithfully. Would you agree with that? We should mark this in our minds very well. If what we call the worship and service of God makes our heart calloused to the hurts and pains and needs of people, we need a new definition of worship. If our worship doesn't cause us to love the brethren, help the strangers, and remember those in prison, we've missed the mark by a long way. The worship of God will not make you insensitive to the plights of people. God demands our sympathy. He says, remember them as though you're there with them. This is an interesting phrase. Remember them as bound with them and them which suffer adversity. So not just those that are in prison, but those that are suffering adversity as well, as being yourselves also in the body. Now, there's a little bit of misunderstanding, or I suppose disagreement, about whether this is a reference to the body of Christ. Now, you yourselves are also in the body of Christ. They're part of the church, you're part of the church. But I think it's talking about the body of our flesh. In the context, that makes far more sense to me. And a great deal of commentators tend to agree with that interpretation. With that in mind, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. You know what it's like to be beaten. You know what that would feel like. You know what it is to go hungry and grow cold and be discouraged and lonely. You're a person too. I think this is what our writer is talking about. You know what it is to need. You know what it is to be beaten and bruised and to be hurting. I think that's really wonderful, because I think at times we like to spiritualize the Christian life. And we have this weird idea that if someone gets imprisoned for their faith, then God will help them to sing praise like Paul and Silas. Even if they weren't singing praise beforehand, well, God will give them grace in the prison cell to be able to just, you know, survive and praise. And you know, I'm glad it's not me, but they'll be doing fine because God's going to sustain them. Guess what? God may use you to sustain them. Don't spiritualize everything and ignore the practical. As if they really delight in the Lord in prison, then they'll be singing praises and it'll all be fine. What they need is love and to be remembered and to be encouraged and cared for. Now, I concede that in Australia we don't have many people in prison for being a Christian. But we may. Think about Paul's example. You come over to 2 Timothy. Turn there, please. 2 Timothy, and you'll see this contrast between the humanity of the Apostle Paul and the spirituality of the Apostle Paul, his strength and his weakness. You know, the prison from which he writes is not the rental accommodation in Rome that we read about at the end of Acts. He is in a dark and dank prison cell. And this is what you read from the strong man of God. I mean, can you think of a Christian who lived the Christian life better? Well, Jesus, all right. But Paul, I mean, he's exemplary, isn't he? 2 Timothy 4, verse 9. He's writing to Timothy, his son in the faith. And he says, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. Do your best to come quick." You get that? Why is Paul writing that? He says, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, only Luke is with me." You mean, Paul, you got lonely? Paul got lonely. He says, "Hurry up. Come quick. Do your best. Do thy diligence to come shortly. Come quick. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he's profitable to me for the ministry." Verse 12, "Antichicus I've sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring it with thee." Paul, you get cold? You want me to bring a cloak? Do you get how practical this is? Remember them that are in bonds. And here, this is a perfect example of the practical needs expressed by this man, a strong man of God. He's lonely and he's cold. And he's asking for someone to show love and care. He says in the books, but especially the parchments. You see Paul's desire there, don't you? Send the books and send the parchments. I've got more to write. So you see this blend of strength and faith and humanity and weakness and struggling and cold. Verse 14 in passage, you see the hurt. "Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou where also?" So you watch out for him as well, he's saying. "For he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me." Paul, you noticed when you stood on trial, everyone abandoned you? He's a hurting man in this prison cell. And all of the hurt that he's experienced through his ministry is weighing down upon him. And he's crying out to young Timothy, saying, come quickly, everyone's left me. I need Mark, I need books, I need a cloak because I'm cold. I remember that I know the hurt that he caused and the pain that I've suffered. You see, you hear this humanity. But I love that you see Paul's spirituality and his strength in the Lord as well. Because he says there, I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. You see, I wasn't alone in that sense. The Lord was there. The Lord strengthened me that by me the preaching might be fully known and that all the Gentiles might hear and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Verse 18, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He ends there with that cry of faith and strength and resolve and praise. But can you not detect the humanity and the pain and the suffering there? Our writer to Hebrews says, remember those in bonds, as though you're there with them, caring for the needs of the body. Fifthly, we better not skip over that one. There's one that we would perhaps like to skip, but verses 4 and 5, practice purity. Paul, our writer to the Hebrews, it seems to change tack here a little bit, and it looks as though he's now focusing not so much on loving the brethren, but now he's speaking about making sure that marriage is honourable and not defiled, and it's almost like a different set of instruction. But I see that there is some consistency in that if we show love for our brethren, we won't allow a stumbling block to be laid before them. We won't live in sin, and we won't indulge in sinful things. Marriage is honourable in all is not a statement. It is another imperative, it's a command. We need to keep marriage honourable in all and make sure the marriage bed is undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. God, worshipping God and serving God affects every area of our life, even the most personal and private and intimate places, everywhere, particularly in our relationship with other people, and honour marriage. The world does not honour marriage. It dishonours it, all right? That shouldn't surprise us. It's not actually that new, right, that the world would dishonor marriage. What surprises me is that Christians won't honor it because we are given the right biblical parameters and frameworks and concepts about marriage. We understand it to be as God intended it, as best as we can through the scriptures, and it is for us to make sure that marriage is honorable. The church ought to hold marriage as honorable. Christians should. Don't expect the world to do this. They don't understand it, they don't know it, they don't want it. But as believers, we must. Here we have two aspects of sexual immorality, okay? There is marriage to be kept honourable, that's pre-marriage, all right? And then when in marriage, make sure that that marriage bed is undefiled. So there's a call for purity and holiness before marriage, with our attitude towards it. No relationships that are designed by God for inside marriage to be had outside. And then once you are married, to make sure that that bed remains pure. And then there is a judgment mentioned to follow. Now, like I said, this we could spend time thinking about it, but I just want us to see how this flows on in thought when it comes to our love for one another. We need to make sure that in our relationships we honour our God. We need to take seriously all areas in which we serve and love one another. And we must guard our hearts and minds, lest we fall. Verse 5 follows in similar thought, though the issue is somewhat different. He says in verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, really, in both sexual immorality and in materialistic thought, the root cause is covetousness. It's a desire for what we ought not have. It's a desire to find satisfaction in what is illicit. It's an issue of idolatry. Jesus says, I am here for you. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Then why would believers fall into the trap of thinking that stuff or sex outside of marriage or messing around in marriage is ever going to satisfy the way God intends to do? This is what he's talking about. It's covetousness. That's why people end up in immoral relationships. Not trusting God to satisfy the heart, thinking that some relationship, their way, will do what God says only he can do. And it's the same thing with the love of money. People think that money will make them happy, whereas God says, I'm the only one who can satisfy. We are not... yeah. Luke 12:15. I'm just going to jump down a little bit. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. Your life is not summed up in what you own. And your life will not get better if you get more stuff. It will not. You get more stuff, you've got to work out where to put it. Believe me, I know. It is not the source of satisfaction that we think it is. Hebrews 13:6. What we've said so far is we need to love, we need to help, we need to encourage people. We need to practice purity before marriage and out and in marriage. We need not to live a covetous life, which flows on to what we see here in verse 6, that we need to trust God. Verse 6, he says in verse 5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Verse 6, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what men shall do unto me. What is really at the root of the discontentment in my life and in yours? What is really at the root when we choose to violate God's word and God's commands, God's instructions, looking for satisfaction? It's a trust issue. It's a trust issue. It's a faith issue. We must be confident in the Lord. See, this is perhaps one very simple and pithy statement. Sin is what we do when our heart is not satisfied with God. Have you heard that said before? Sin is what we do when our heart is not satisfied with God. We believe sin's promise of pleasure and satisfaction more than we believe God's promise of pleasure and satisfaction. The issue is, who do we believe? Do we believe God and his word, or sin and the flesh and Satan himself? Who do we believe determines which way we go? And as we come to this last point, we ask the question, am I trusting God as my helper? How do you overcome the fear of men? Trust the Lord. How do you overcome too much dependence on men? Well, by trusting the Lord. Verse 6, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. He's my helper. I won't fear what men can do. How do you overcome discouragement and difficulty and the hurts that people, you know, that people cause you? How do you overcome those things? I'll not fear. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what men can do to me. How do we worship rightly with reverence and awe? This is kind of what we need to come back to. We may be tempted to delve down deeply into some theological conversation about who God is and how he acts, but honestly, if we miss these six things, what are we doing? If we miss love for the brethren, helping strangers, remembering those in bonds, living purely without covetousness and trusting the Lord, if that's not what worship and serving God is, we've missed the point. We must acknowledge him and his worth in these ways. So how do we respond to these parting shots? Hear them. Think about them. Meditate. Consider. I wonder what would happen if for 1 week we didn't measure our worship and service by what we said, or how loud we sang, or our acts of service in church. Imagine if we measured or put great weight. And by the way, those things are good. Speaking and singing and praising and serving in church, they're all wonderful things. They're instructed in other places in Scripture. But if just for 1 week we focused and we gave great weight and great emphasis on these six things as a measure of our worship and service, how would we fare? Would we be those who are marked by a faithful worship of our God? Because these are real concrete kind of get up off your couch and do kind of things. These are practical. This is what we can do. We can do something about these things. And that leads us to the second thought. We need to think about them. And as we hear the words, wrestle with them, perhaps you'll be convicted. Perhaps these words for you, like they do for me, expose you to be a covetous inhospitable, not terribly concerned for the plight of others kind of person. It does that for me. Right? So what do we do? Well, what we do whenever we're exposed in the Word of God and the Word of God reveals a mirror in our face and says, that's not right. We go back to the cross and we ask for forgiveness. And we ask the Lord to help us be what He wants us to be, and we concentrate on what He's told us in His Word. We don't just shrug it off. Oh, yeah. Oh, well. We don't just try and distract ourselves with something else. Oh, yeah, but, I've got to think about this. We take it. And by the way, you can do that. You can try and drown out conviction with noise, things in this life. That's a really dangerous practice, because you know what happens when you drown out conviction? You quench the Spirit of God. You push away what the Spirit is trying to do in your life. And that voice grows less and less convicting, which is a dangerous place to be. Don't just shrug it off and walk away. Rather, do what we ought to do and let this truth drive you to the foot of the cross, to confess your faults, to confess your sin, plead, ask, and enjoy His forgiveness. Trust that's a simple encouragement from Hebrews 13. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the way that it instructs us practically. Often, Lord, we can be lost looking for the spiritual and wondering what we ought to do in response to our faith, our position in Christ, and the glory of our relationship as a child of the King. And we can look through Hebrews and we can see these truths just exalted, and we rejoice in our Saviour. But as we come to a close in this epistle, we see some practical things just cast before us very quickly. Not carelessly, purposefully. And Lord, they meet us where we are. As we respond to our saving, our salvation, as we respond with worship and serving You, I pray that these six marks may be evident. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.